This morning we continue on working our way through the book of 1 Peter. We're into chapter 4, and in the midst, in the middle of the section where Peter is specifically talking about honoring Christ in the midst of suffering. And I have to remember, as we think through the context of this letter, as we've been walking through it and learning from it, it's not as though the churches that he's writing to, these churches in northern Turkey, are experiencing great suffering and persecution like maybe you have heard about that Christians faced in Rome or at later times. But really what was happening is a darkening, if you will. Much of the suffering that Peter specifically is talking about is Christians being ostracized, starting to maybe lose their jobs, to be marginalized by society. And again, so much of why we wanted to teach this book is because it seems as though that's the direction our culture is going. That we are continuing to live in a time that views and pushes Christianity and godly righteousness to the fringes. And that maybe that persecution and losing of jobs and things of that nature are not that far away. And so in the midst of this suffering, Peter is teaching us how to honor Christ in that reality. And today we walk into chapter 4 and talk about what I called having a mind-altering Christianity. And, you know, first of all, that title, I don't know what perception that brings, the connotations of mind-altering. It kind of makes me think of drugs or alcohol or some sort of chemical-altering type of thing. But I want to talk about mind-altering in a little different way. Because I think one of the things that Peter is pushing for here is for Christians to have, as Paul would talk about later, a transformed mind. A mind that is altered by our relationship with Jesus. A Christ-altered mind. I remember back in my high school days and growing up, I grew up just north of La Crosse, Wisconsin, and there was a tattoo place downtown that was called Mind Altering Tattoos. And it still exists, actually. I looked it up to see if it was anything like I remembered, because all it has is kind of a front picture, and it looks a lot nicer than what I remember. Because what I remembered was that this place, you'd walk past it, and it just looked like you wanted to have a tetanus shot just after looking at it, right? And I always thought, boy, you really had to have an altered mind to walk in there and say, "You got a needle? Yeah, go at me." It was fitting that it was right in the bar area of La Crosse that probably people's minds were altered as they walked into that. But we think of that, and again, it kind of has this negative connotation, but what if our minds are altered and transformed by our relationship with Christ? And how does that help us in the reality of suffering, in the reality that we're living in an ever-darkening world? I think what Peter's saying here, though not using that term, mind-altered, is saying that our minds must be altered in such a way that we can truly honor Christ in the midst of suffering. And I think he shares with us in the beginning of chapter 4 three ways in which our minds can be altered to honor Christ in the midst of difficulty and in the midst of hardship. It will be a mind that's prepared, a mind that is willing to forsake the ways of the world and willing to ignore the words of the world. If you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to open up to chapter 4 of 1 Peter. We're going to look at the first 6 verses. I know you guys are just getting worried that we're on chapter 4 and there's only 5 chapters in 1 Peter. Who knows what we'll do after this? We'll be done in 3 months. All right. Verse 1, chapter 4. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Is anybody blushing? No? With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they will malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a time to enter into your word, to sing together, to come together and warm our hearts on a cold morning. Father, in an ever-darkening world, we pray to be a light. And we pray that your word would speak to us further this morning as we seek to honor you amid a world that does not. Strengthen us, comfort us, speak to us and challenge us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The famous Danish theologian and philosopher Soren Kierkegaard once told a story or a parable about ducks. He called it the wild duck of Denmark. It goes something like this. A wild duck was flying northward with his mates across Europe. You could tell it's Europe because he's flying with his mates. He's flying with his mates across Europe during the springtime. En route, he happened to land in a barnyard in Denmark, where he quickly made friends with the tame ducks that lived there. The wild duck enjoyed the corn and the fresh water. He decided to stay for an hour, then for a day, then for a week, and finally for a month. At the end of that time, he contemplated flying to join his friends in the vast Northland, but he'd begun to enjoy the safety of the barnyard. And the tame ducks had made him feel so welcome, so he stayed for the summer. One autumn day, when his wild mates were flying south, he heard their quacking in the distance, and it stirred him with delight. He enthusiastically flapped his wings and rose into the air to join them. But much to his dismay, he found he could rise no higher than the eaves of the barn. As he waddled back to the safety of the barnyard, he muttered to himself, "I'm satisfied here. I have plenty of food and the area is good. Why should I leave?" So he spent the winter on the farm. And in the spring, when the wild ducks flew overhead again, he felt a strange stirring within his breast. But he didn't even try to fly up to meet them. And next, when they returned in the fall, they again invited him to rejoin them, but this time the duck did not even hear them. There was no stirring within his breast. He simply kept on eating corn, which made him fat. That's the end of his parable. Now he applies this in some different ways, but it stands out to us as we read this that ducks were made to fly. But flying can be hard work. And the temptation to stray from the hard work and to revel in the comfort can be strong. And even as Kierkegaard notes in this parable, sometimes the things that can keep us from doing what we're designed to do can start out being almost imperceptible. Can be very small and build in small increments until one day we don't even recognize the heavenly call to fly. It takes a special mindset that can turn one from the comfort of the barnyard in Denmark to the freedom of the sky. And I think it's in a similar way that we see here in this passage. See, believers have been set free from sin, are created to live in a new life for Jesus. We've been created to fly, but that involves hard work. And it brings with it hardship. And like the duck, Christians must have an altered mind, a mind that is prepared for hardship, a mind that is willing to forsake the ways of the world, to forsake the food in the barnyard, and to ignore the words and insults of those around it. Peter speaks of an altered mind. And he begins this passage in chapter 4 with a strong admonishment to the church in verse 1, saying, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves." Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. He essentially says, you have been born again into the likeness of Jesus. Now arm yourself with a mindset that is like his. That term that he uses, that we translate, arm yourself, that is almost exclusively used in Greek literature to describe military preparation. To arm yourself, to prepare yourself for battle. Or in this case, to prepare yourself for the hardships of life. To prepare yourself to be treated poorly by the world due to your faith in Jesus. This call to arms is not to prepare ourselves with physical weapons, but instead to arm ourselves with a mindset like Christ. Particularly, Christians are encouraged here to arm themselves with a way of thinking. A thinking that was evident and seen in the person of Jesus Christ. A mindset that is prepared for hardship. A mindset that is prepared to suffer. I think of how we do this all the time in many areas of our life. If we're going into work or into school and we know that we're going to have a difficult conversation, we prepare our minds for that conversation. Even something as simple as I'm sure almost every one of us did this morning is we knew what it was going to feel like when we opened up our front door. And you just take that like deep breath of warm air from the house and just sort of step into that cold and you prepare your mind for what's coming ahead. And it's that same sort of thing that Peter says to the church here, that if you want to glorify Christ in this ever-darkening world, then you need to weaponize your mind. It relates to something that Peter said earlier in this letter in chapter 1, where he tells the church to gird the loins of their mind or to prepare their minds for actions. I'm not going to repeat what we said. We spent a long time talking about what that phrase meant. But Peter puts a strong emphasis on making sure that we are mentally ready for what might come our way. See, Peter understands that preparing the mind is a crucial step if we desire to honor God in our life. And so Peter comes back to it here in chapter 4, saying that if we desire to honor Christ in our suffering, then we must prepare our minds for hardship. We must weaponize our minds. And I think of back in high school, our cross country team, our coach for our high school cross country team was also was our psychology teacher, and I thought this was sort of weird back then, but one of the things that he would do before the two biggest races of the year, our conference race and our sectional race, is we'd have a real easy practice the day before, and then we'd come in, and he would have one of the rooms rented out, you know, at school, and it would all be dark, and he would have like pillows down and stuff, and we would lay down, and he would talk us through the race, and we would visualize, you know, going through the course, running our PRs, our personal records, or beating these, you know, individuals that were ahead of us. And his theory on that was that then when we got there the next morning, that we'd already done it in our mind. That we were prepared to succeed because mentally we had went through it already once. And as wacko as that seemed, it was relatively helpful. Even today, one of the hot trends in the NFL is that most teams now are actually hiring full-time counselors and counseling staffs to work with their professional athletes' minds. In a way to just ensure that their minds are healthy, because what the research is showing that if their mind is healthy and prepared, that they are much less likely to get physically injured and able to handle the training and the intensity of games. This is the same type of thing that Peter's getting at. Saying, if you want to honor and glorify Christ in the midst of difficulty and hardship, then prepare your mind, weaponize your mind for it. And let me just even say off to the side here that this is not expecting the worst. Okay, this isn't just being a downer, a negative person that's always just, well, I knew that was going to happen, right? What Peter is trying to tell us about is to understand that we should not be surprised that hardship comes our way. We shouldn't be surprised that living for Christ means that we're going to have to make difficult decisions. But if we are prepared for that, if we are to have the mindset like Christ, that when those things come our way, we will be able to stand up under them. We will be able to trust the Lord. We will be able to honor Christ in the difficulty. The second half of that first verse is a little confusing, and I just want to mention it because it could cause you to stumble over it a little bit. But we're sort of getting accustomed to Peter saying some things that are strange to our ears, right, at this point. But he says at the end of verse 1, "For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." And we may wonder, you know, what is that all about? Is he saying that suffering eliminates sin from our life? Well, of course not. I mean, that would not fit in with the context, what Peter's saying. It wouldn't fit in with the rest of the Bible. It wouldn't even fit in with logic in general. We know that believers in Christ will struggle with sin and temptation throughout their time on earth, in the good times, in the bad times. So what's going on here? Well, first I want to spare you the technical details and just tell you what Peter's trying to say at the end of verse 1. It's not that believers who suffer have somehow attained sinless perfection. Instead, what he's saying is that those who commit themselves to suffering for their faith, that they show through their actions that they are no longer slaves to sin and are instead alive in Christ. Basically, Peter's saying that those who suffer for their faith in Christ prove to the world, prove to the outside world by their deeds that they are true followers of Jesus. That they display that the root of sin has been severed in their life. Not that they'll never sin again, but you see that list that I asked you if it made you blush? Like, Peter says those things because that's how the church was living before they lived for Christ. And so what he's saying here is that if the world sees you suffering for your faith in Christ, they're going to know that you've severed off that old life. An altered mind, a Christ-altered mindset, does not only consist of a mind that's ready for hardship, it's a mind willing to forsake the ways of the world. So in verses 2 and 3, Peter says, "So live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that was past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." Peter tells believers that they are to live out their days on this planet, not living like they used to live, not living according to the ways of the world, not living to satisfy their human passions, but instead living according to the will of God. Peter speaks of human passions. He speaks of the ways that the world will entice a believer. Temptation to sin is part of life for every follower of Jesus. You know, we see this and we understand that we're going to regularly be tempted to indulge in the pleasures of the world, to make the barnyard our home and not the freedoms of the sky, to enjoy the pleasures of earth and make them our primary focus. And therefore, Peter again reminds the church to live for Christ, to not turn back and seek their own pleasure, to have a mind prepared to forsake the ways of this world and instead choose the path of Christ. And it's here again that we think of Kierkegaard's duck, who began to enjoy the corn and the fresh water of the farm, who began to enjoy too much the safety of the barnyard, the comfort of what was right in front of him, who liked the routine, who liked the ease, who preferred the tame ducks. I imagine him preferring the tame domesticated farm animals. But as you know, any of you have grown up or been around a farm, those domesticated farm animals usually have one destination, and that's slaughter. But Peter says, enough. The Greek is actually pretty strong there in the way that it's put. It doesn't always get that way in the translation. He says, the time that has passed suffices for what the world does. Basically, you know, you've heard that saying, too much is never enough. What Peter is saying there is that any amount of time that you spent living the way the world lives, that is already too much. Enough. You've spent enough time with a mind that's bent on indulging your passions. Now it's time to focus on living for Christ, living for the will of God. And he continues on by listing some of the ways that the world will entice. Probably, again, as I said a moment ago, probably the way that many of the people that were in that church were living before they repented and chose Christ as their Savior. Now, we're not going to take time to walk through this list in detail, but it does seem to focus on three main themes. One is indulgence. Just meeting the passions of the flesh. Specifically, we see him list substances, things that twist the mind and bring immediate pleasure. There seems to be an emphasis on indulging in drinking, with the drunkenness. That would relate to drug use as well. And so Peter warns of an artificially altered mind, a mind that is filled with just meeting the pleasure centers. And even though drugs are highlighted, I think much like the duck, we can understand that we can be led astray by anything that takes our mind from what it was designed to be, and instead forces us to think only of ourselves and think only of meeting our next pleasure, our next meal. We have to have a mind that is ready and prepare to fight against indulging our human desires. And friends, I ask you to think through your own life. Do you feel the pull of overindulgence? It is not how we were designed to be. You're stuck in the barnyard. Peter mentions immorality, specifically sexual immorality. You see, sensuality. Peter specifically cites orgies. You don't hear that from the pulpit all that much, right? I read that and I wonder... if the people were blushing, or I wonder how that was taken as this letter was read to these churches. And then I think to today, and I think, man, it is a good thing that we don't live in an over-sexualized culture, right? Where there's more regulation on opening a bank account than viewing pornography, right? Where we have a state in this country that at the age of 18, you could legally go and purchase a prostitute, but not a pack of cigarettes. I don't obviously condone either of those, but it shows the ridiculousness of the place and the time that we live in. So let's not pretend that sexual immorality is not a problem, and it's not a problem in this room. Peter says, enough. Have a mind to fight against this. He lists idolatry. This one seems actually to be at the climax of the list. Many of the commentators I read believe that Peter put this here because all the other indulgences that he lists kind of push into the idea of idolatry. The indulgence, the sexual immorality, the giving in to every passion, that it always seems to climax in a type of idolatry. A type of valuing your own self and your own desires over what God desires. To value your own comfort and your own passion over the rule of Christ. I think in a way we can say that all sin at its core is idolatry. Or at least if we let it run its course, it will end in idolatry. Peter says, enough. Arm your mind against these things. A Christ-altered mind in suffering is a mindset prepared for hardship. A mind that is willing to turn its back, to say enough, to forsake the world's ways. And finally, it's a mind that is able to ignore the world's words. We turn our back on the world's ways and we turn our back on the world's words. You know, Kierkegaard's parable ends on the darkest of notes. It's a duck that can no longer even recognize the friendly call of freedom from the friendly ducks. The comfort of that barnyard, the passions and sensuality of the world has caused our duck to become deaf. Deaf to the cries of true freedom. Deaf to the invitation to fly as it was designed to fly. And so it sits, ignoring the upward call to heaven. Mind-altered Christianity demands exactly the opposite. We're called to ignore the words and pleasures of the world. To not be deaf to the upward call of heaven, but instead be deaf to the insults that the world may throw at us when we live for Christ. In verses 4 through 6, Peter proclaims this. With respect to this, they, and he's speaking of the world here, with respect to this, the world are surprised when you do not join with them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. And so Peter reminds us here of something that we've probably all experienced at some point in our life. That unbelievers will be offended when we do not join them in their sinful practices. Now, our passage uses the word surprise, but this is not intended to speak of a good surprise. Not amazement. But here it is estrangement. It speaks of the world feeling offended and judged and ostracized by a believer's righteous behavior. I wonder if you've experienced this. I could personally relate to this in two ways. One is most clear in my life is when I came to know Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I was 18 years old, and most of my friends at that time were not followers of Christ. And without going into any details, I'll just say that my life, my behaviors, what my friends regularly did in their free time, in our free time, was not in accordance with a God-honoring lifestyle. But as I grew in my relationship with God, I started to get convicted on many of the behaviors that were going on in my life. My life began to change. God was changing my heart, my inner self, and naturally my outer behavior was changing too. And after a time, this started to create a major rift between myself and my friends. And as I think back to that day, I don't think I ever once told them that I thought what they were doing was wrong. As a matter of fact, as I think back to that time, I was just a new Christian. I was really confused at what was even going on in my life and in my heart. So I wasn't at a point at all where I was going to tell anybody else. But soon I became estranged from these friends, simply because I was not choosing to do the things that they were doing. And I stopped getting invites to things. On occasion, I'd be with them, but not partake in something they were doing, and they would look at me and speak of me as a judgmental person. Not because I was telling them that they were wrong, not because I was telling them that they needed to change, but simply because I wasn't joining them. So look back, that's probably the most blatant illustration of this principle in my personal life, but it also happens to me regularly when I spend time with my non-Christian cycling friends, and talked and told you about them many times. But, you know, the way that they talk, sometimes the things that they do when we're together, it is regular that I'm with a group of guys and we're talking afterwards and they'll share something or, you know, say something that has some swear words in it or something, and then they'll realize that I'm sitting next to them and their face will get red and they'll say, "I'm sorry, Father." And my typical response is, "I've heard that word before, and I'm not your father." But, you know, it just goes back to that sense that they would not have felt at all guilty if I wasn't there. Them just knowing that I'm not accustomed and don't support that type of speech made them feel judged or at least to some degree in the wrong. And it makes sense, because when someone is doing something wrong, well, they're alone, it's easy to justify that to themselves. Similarly, if one is in a group of people and everybody's doing it, it's easy to assume that what you're doing is just normal. But when one person is there living righteously, especially a friend who used to do all the things that they are now doing, or an adult that's around who has chosen to live for Christ and strive for godly righteousness, it brings a sense of judgment. And again, let me be clear, I never told my friends they needed to stop what they were doing back then when I was 18. And similarly, for better or worse, I never tell the guys, "You need to clean up your language because the pastor's here." Right? Now, in both cases, I invite people to come and know more about Jesus. But the reality is, when one person is visibly living righteously, it often causes people to look inward and have to contend with the fact that they're not doing things right. And it stirs up a feeling deep down that they're breaking some sort of moral law. And for most people, it causes offense because they'd rather stay in the dark. They'd rather not see the sin in their heart because if they do, they have to deal with it. Justification is easier. Ignoring it is easier. Now, if you don't see the mess in your life, you don't have to clean it up. It's easier to turn off the lights and just pretend it's not there. The unbelieving world will be offended when you do not join them in sinning because they do not want the lights turned on so they can see the mess in their life. And therefore, you can expect that the world will not only be offended, but that it also will slander. The surprise from the world, the offense that they feel, will turn and grow into slander. The word translated as malign in verse 4 is actually from the root word to blaspheme. And it's an interesting word for Peter to use. And by choosing it, I think Peter is saying that, you know, when the unbelieving world gets offended and then they start to throw slanderous terms at you, church, remember, they're not really insulting you. They're insulting the Christ that you serve. The world will be offended. You will be slandered. There's a story that R.C. Sproul tells in his book on holiness about Billy Graham and a pro golfer. And I feel it really highlights this principle and how it plays out in the world. This is from R.C. Sproul's perspective here. Several years ago, a golf tournament was held in North Carolina. The defending champion of this PGA event had been the previous year's winner of Golfer of the Year Award. Part of the recognition was that he would play his first practice round with Billy Graham, the President of the United States, which was Gerald Ford at the time, and Jack Nicklaus. So it was the Golfer of the Year, Nicklaus, Billy Graham, and President Ford. It's a heavy foursome. So they went out on the course and played this practice round. And when they came in, a friend of mine was there. Again, R.C. Sproul's perspective, not mine, not my friend. I was not around when Gerald Ford was playing golf. When they came in, a friend of mine was there. He went up to this golfer and said, "Hey, what was it like playing with Billy Graham, Jack, and the President of the United States?" The golfer was furious. He responded in anger. He said, "I hated it. I didn't need to have Billy Graham shoving religion down my throat for the entire 18 holes of golf." And he stormed off in a huff and went over to a practice tee, took his driver, and just started pounding one ball after another in fury, releasing all his anger. So my friend went over and calmly sat and watched him until his bucket of balls disappeared. When the golfer came up, my friend said, "Gee, Billy really came on strong, huh?" And the golfer said, "No, actually, Billy never said a word about religion. I just had a really bad day on the course." But that's a true story, and it is an illustration of how this truth can play out. The world will be offended and eventually will be slandered. And it gets to the point where someone's just having a bad day, and because they know a Christian is out there, it's got to be the Christian's fault. We have to have a mind that is prepared for these truths. But Peter ends with encouragement. That believers should ignore the words of slander from the unbelieving world, because the world will not have the last word. We can ignore the words of the world because the world will not have the last word. God will. Peter says, remember the eschaton. Remember what we know will happen in the last days. Christ will judge the world. You will be vindicated. You will live in the Spirit. You will triumph and proclaim victory over evil and death. The evil world may slander you today, but they will give an account. They will give an account for every careless word they spew at you. Evil will be punished, and you will find your reward in Christ. Now again, admittedly, Peter says this truth in a confusing way. Our translation says it like this: they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead, for this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead. That's what might trip us up a little bit. That though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Like last week, we could get lost in that phrase, preached to those who are dead. We start wondering again, is Peter saying that people who have died get a second chance to believe and receive Jesus? Of course not. There's a much simpler explanation to what Peter's saying here, and again, I'm going to cut through giving you all the reasons for and just tell you what Peter's trying to say here. In this case, the NIV actually has the easiest translation for us to get the gist of what Peter's saying. For 1 Peter 4:6, the NIV says this: for this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead. See, it adds that word now, right? For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to the human standards in respect to the body, but live according to God in regard to the Spirit. See, this translation that adds that word now, that's not in the Greek, but the intention is that it should be there. The translation helps us to see what Peter's really saying in 4:6 is that he's speaking to the case of believers in the church, believers who accepted, repented, believed in Jesus, but have since died. These people heard and believed and received Christ when they were alive, but recently had died. And probably what's going on is that the unbelieving world, the slander we're talking about, is that they're hurling insults and saying something to the effect of, you guys talk about eternal life, but look it, you died just like us. You don't get to have the drinking party and orgies like we do, and we all just end up dead. So your gospel doesn't make any sense. So 1:6 is a little bit hard to understand in the way that Peter writes it, but what he's addressing is saying that what matters is that those people making that argument don't see the full picture. Eternal life doesn't mean that you won't die. It means that you won't face the judgment for the sins of the flesh. Peter addresses this and basically says, yes, we preach to those who are now dead, those who you slandered. And although you are reviling them still and judging them still, they are living with Christ in the Spirit. And it's Peter's way of saying that the world will not have the final word, that even those who are dead are victorious right now. Saying, sure, we will die, and sure, unbelievers will continue to slander the church. But in the end, all who believe and receive Jesus will be vindicated, will taste victory, will live in the Spirit the way God does. So we conclude thinking about the ducks again. And what if it had a different ending? What if our ducks had a mindset that was altered, as Peter talks about a Christian mind being altered by Christ? Imagine how it would be different as those heavenly calls came, because it would stir in his heart again. If he had a mind set to endure the hardship of learning to fly, a heart that was set to forsake the comfort of the barnyard and the food that is around him, To ignore the insults and the looks of those domesticated ducks that are around them saying, why are you going that way? Why are you trying to fly when you have all this around you? If we had a mind that was altered and prepared to fly when the call of heaven came, that duck would be free. And I think that is what Peter desires for us. As we live in a world that continually is darker, and we are infiltrated with all these different temptations and comforts, to have a weaponized mind that is ready to hear the upward call from heaven.